Heavenly Father, thank you again for your Bible. We thank you that you've given it to us to read, and it's simple that we can read and understand. We thank you for even David's example, who said he meditated on your Bible. Even as we have this next half hour to meditate on the scriptures, Lord, we pray, help us and grant us clarity of thought. Be gracious to us and draw near, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're getting to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount started in chapter 5, finishes in chapter 7. We're right towards the end of chapter 7, and Jesus started his conclusion. We covered the first, statement of his conclusion last week. He said there are two ways, a narrow way and a broad way. And this week we're going to look at two trees. And we find them in verses 15 to 21. So if you want to open up your Bible, it's Matthew chapter 7, and it's verses 15 to 21. The main theme starts off, though, by telling us it's a warning, isn't it? It's a warning about false prophets. And these false prophets include false teachers, not just Old Testament prophets or just not prophets early in the New Testament. We know prophecy is now over. It's speaking of both people who were prophets in the days of the apostles and obviously in the Old Testament, but it's now speaking about teachers as well. Today, there are no such thing as false prophets, really, because we live by the mantra that everybody has a right to an opinion, and every opinion matters. I think it's true. Everybody has got a right to an opinion. We all would contest for freedom of speech. But it doesn't logically follow that just because you have a right to an opinion, that your opinion is right. There is such a thing as right and wrong. Christian circles today have somehow taken on this mantra, and we've said we don't need preaching of the Bible. We don't need someone declaring what is truth. Why? Because if we really just sit around and have interviews and listen to people's experience, if we sit down and have a discussion and get everybody's idea, if we have a fireside chat and just discuss things, eventually group wisdom will solve the problem and we can work our own way through what needs to be done. Why would you say that? Well, they tell you everyone's perspective is important and everyone's opinion is important. And so any sentence in the Bible, if you sit in some of these Bible studies, can mean something to John and something to Mary and something to Sarah and something to Jack. And very quickly, the Bible can say whatever you want it to mean. This morning, we've been doing studies and interpreting the Bible. The Bible is really quite simple. It's got a unifying theme, it's got a simple message, and it is really saying one thing. It's not saying anything you want it to mean. There is such a thing as right and wrong. There are teachers who are explaining the Bible faithfully, and there are those who are false teachers. And false teachers, we're told at the beginning, are dangerous. We're told to beware false teachers. Well, who are they? Why would they be dangerous if they're at least talking about Jesus? Aren't they helpful? What has that got to do with entering the kingdom, going into the narrow gate, or going along the narrow way? Well, let's have a look. Let's try and learn. The first thing is the obvious warning we have against false teachers. Once again, people think Jesus is starting a brand new topic. It's like a brand new sermon. And the topic now is false prophets in verse 15. And they totally miss the unifying theme of this whole sermon. Not only has the Bible got a unifying theme, but the sermon has a unifying theme. The sermon, in various ways and in multiple repetitions, Jesus has said to us basically, this is what is a Christian. This is who enters the kingdom. And then he tells us after that, this is how that Christian lives. This is how they behave. This is what they look like. Last week we started the conclusion, and in the concluding statement, or the starting of the conclusion, Jesus summarized the whole of chapters 5, chapter 6 and chapter 7 in just two sentences. And he summarized it so simply in verses 13 and 14. And he did it in a searching and warm invitation. And the invitation I'll read out again because it's worth knowing. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. And we've got to ask ourselves, if we want to enter, what would be our greatest impediment? What would stop us from entering? What would be something that would distract us from staying on the way? What would make our life difficult by just continuing on the way that leads to life? Well, I think that's what our topic is this morning, false teachers. Jesus is saying false teachers or pseudo-prophets or false prophets, that they are the problem. And these prophets are really just people who stand up in front, like me. People who teach, people who lead Bible studies, people who represent themselves as people who are explaining to you the will of God, explaining to you the word of God. That they will not come with a sign on their heads saying, I'm a heretic. They will not say, please come to me because I want to deceive you. They will not claim that they're false. On the contrary, they'll actually claim they're teaching true religion. And this is why these people are so dangerous. That they are in the midst of telling you that they're real, they're actually deceiving you into something unreal. The passage also tells us in verse 15 that these people come to you. They don't ask you to get dressed and go to some remote location in the Blue Mountains somewhere through a long trek and sitting out in a cave where they will say, come now and let me deceive you. No, no. They will come to you. They're like Uber Eats. They'll make sure they make it as easy as possible. They'll make sure that you actually find it comfortable. They've got charisma. They have a soft touch. They don't have those angular edges that are difficult to listen to or cope with. They're convenient. They'll make you feel good. In fact, you'll come out feeling elevated, lifted high. And you'll be accepted for who you are. You don't need to change. You just need to be yourself, the true you. Let me read verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Today in Houston, Texas, in a church called the Lakewood Church, thousands will gather this morning to listen to a bloke called Joel Osteen. He's known as the smiling preacher. If you've seen his teeth, you'll work out why. You don't need to go to Lakewood to see Joel Osteen. He'll come to you. Don't worry. Just turn on your TV set and he's there ready to talk to you. And if you don't want to actually turn on your TV set and you live in your own city like Sydney, well, all you have to do is go up to Bella Vista or Oxford Falls or something like that, and you'll find a clone of Joel Osteen telling you exactly the same thing. Osteen was born in 1963. He was one of a big family, six kids. He grew up helping in the church with his dad as the pastor. He went to a school. It was called Humble High School. Wish he stayed there. And then he went to Oral Roberts University, and that gives you another clue as well. And he got a degree in radio and television. He did not finish college, but left college halfway to go and help his dad in the church. The bulk of his work, to his credit, for 17 years was really just operating a television camera and organizing the services for TV. He was basically just working as a background fellow and making sure the services were televised and organized. But at the end of it, his dad got sick, and Joel was then asked to preach. And then when his dad died, he got regular preaching. His style of preaching was different from his father's, though, we're told. It was very different from his father, but different from Orthodox Christian theology. Joel's preaching style was simple, upbeat, and unassuming. The fact is he resonates with large numbers of people because the church grew very quickly. And if you were to ask them, they were asked in a survey, why do you listen to Joel Osteen? The survey response, when I come out, I feel good. I feel elevated. I'm usually excited. Osteen, if you ask him and read his books and see what is his focus, is on the goodness of God. He does not want to focus on things that condemn someone. He doesn't want to speak about things that condemn anybody's activities. He wants listeners to see that God is always good and he will always be on their side. He encourages positivity. He wants you to think well of yourself. He encourages his followers to see life from the bright side. You've got to discard any idea of evil and sin because it's wrecked our society for too long. His teachings are mainly about mercy and that God will forgive your sins, and his goal is to save people from the troubles of this life. He earned the title this recently, in about the last couple of years, as the prosperity preacher. His membership grew from 5,000 to over 50,000 now. In a short period, he's just become what we would call in modern circles the most successful preacher in Christian circles. Can I give you the names of the titles of some of the books he's written? And that'll help you work out exactly from his own words what he's about. The first one, Your Best Life Now. 7 Steps to Living at Your Full Potential. Second one, Every Day a Friday. How to Be Happier 7 days a Week. I think I worked with a few people that had Every Day as a Friday. They'd pretty well clocked off by lunchtime. I declare, he says in the third book, 31 promises to speak over your life. You can, you will, 8 undeniable qualities of a winner. Think better, live better. A victorious life begins in your mind. Blessed in the darkness, how all things are working for your good. Not for the good, which is what Romans 8 says, but for your good. Jesus, on the other hand, says, enter by the narrow gate. He says, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Folks, the gate is so narrow, you're going to have to leave some things behind. It's in fact so narrow, you might have to leave some people behind. You cannot even take your own attitudes. There are going to be some sinful attitudes that are breeding up inside your heart and you cannot take them. And then the life of the Christian is likened to a difficult road, a dirt track going uphill a mountain with cliffs on both sides. It involves continual repentance, continual dying to yourself. It's a tiring life. It's an exhausting life. It's a hard life of service, but it leads to life. And be not confused even for the slightest. It's the only road that leads to life. The broad way is easy, but it does lead to destruction. It seems to be no resistance on that road. You can just stroll. And it does lead to condemnation. We're not advised that just false teachers exist, by the way, here. Jesus is saying beware. And beware literally means to turn your minds away from. The literal meaning for beware is the opposite to the word take heed or pay attention. Take heed or pay attention is to move your mind to, with a view to obeying, listening and doing. Here we're told to take our minds away from prophets and not do what they tell us to do. In the first case, we're warned against false teachers. The second thing we pick up from this passage is that we must assess the teaching and the lives of our teachers. It's amazing how often we're warned about false preachers and false teachers and false prophets in the Old Testament. Let me give you just one example from Jeremiah 6, and I'm reading from the NIV because it's clearer and gives the flavour of what is being said in the original. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. In other words, everybody of Israel, the whole lot of them, are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. So not just the people, but the leaders as well are deceptive. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say when there is no peace. You see what the message is? Sin's not that serious. You don't need a drastic solution. You just need to do a little bit. If you only change your hairstyle, if you only just changed your eating habits, if you gave up one habit or the other a year, well, that's enough. Sin's not that serious. False prophets were not just common in the Old Testament, they were common in the New Testament as well. You find them, Peter warns about them, John warns about them. Here's one from Paul. He says, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves. But they come from the church. They don't come from outside. They come from inside. They're just like you and me. And why are we warned so often? Well, in the first place, it's so difficult to spot a false teacher. It's not easy. Deception is always dressed in nice clothes. Deception always looks attractive. False prophets look like sheep, we're told. They call themselves Christians, maybe evangelicals. They could call themselves reformed. They call themselves teachers. They use our words. They follow our cliches. They can quote our catechisms. They know our confessions. And so they're accepted so quickly at face value, aren't they? And the other reason why false teachers are so quickly accepted, I sadly must tell us, is that we actually like approving lies. We would rather be told that the path we've got to take has no resistance. It's an easy path. We don't want the difficult path.
Here's what I found.
A corrupt nature doesn't like being told that you're a sinner. We like flattery. We like to be told we're nice people. We run to things that are new. We like things that are popular. We love sensational stuff. And give us the old, old story. Well, it's boring, isn't it? It's been done before. And this is what makes false teachers just so dangerous. Part of the problem is them, but the real problem is us. We actually love it. So then how can we spot a false teacher? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And the picture is of grapes that grow on a vine. But there's also a picture of berries that grow on a thorn bush. And surprise, surprise, the berries and the grapes look awfully similar. It's different bushes, but the fruit look almost identical. But the only way you can tell the difference is by eating. And you munch into them and the proof is in the eating. Jesus' stress is simple, isn't it? The Christianity, when it's true, is not just like buying a bunch of apples and sticking it onto a tree that has no apples, and then you've got an apple tree. You can't do that. What it is to have the actual tree from the root, right from the inside, actually an apple tree. The seed right from the beginning has to be an apple seed. And Christianity reaches right down into the heart of the person. It changes them from the inside. The very foundations of our life are totally upheaved and changed. A Christian is not someone who just keeps up appearances. A Christian is someone who doesn't just add on, but there's dying, that there's taking away, that there's a total disruption of life. We don't just mime a few teachings. We don't just repeat a few cliches and we become a Christian. No, Christianity changes your thoughts. They become radically different. It changes what you like. It changes your habits, your choices. You can spot a teacher. How? Well, you firstly listen to what they say because it changes your words. But then it's better to get to know them as you would get to know all your teachers. Find out what makes them tick. Because then you not only know what they say, but you could possibly work out why they're saying it. And then you watch their lives. And we know no one is perfect, but when you assess the whole package together, well, then you'll work out whether they're the real thing or not. Jesus says in verses 17 and 18, "Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit." In other words, it will come out eventually. It gets found out. So in the first place, obviously, we assess their teaching. What are they teaching? Are they teaching about a narrow way? Are they teaching about a narrow gate? Do they call on people to recognize that we are poor in spirit and we contribute nothing to salvation? Do they call on us to mourn over our sin and grieve over the fact that we have offended a holy God? Do they describe a Christian as someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness? Or someone who just prays a prayer? Someone who just said a few words sometime in their lifetime? Do they teach obedience that is just external and physical? Is it just some sort of compliance to some local code? Or is it heart, internal love, and desire to obey God? Is worship just a show? Is it just a concert? Or is it simple? Is it sincere? Is it serious dealings with God? How did the teachers speak about the Christian life? Is it seeking God's kingdom first whilst you live in this world? Or is it seeking treasures? Do you set your heart on things of this earth? Is it to die to yourself or is it to be a winner? You see, false teachers always come from one of two spectrums. They'll either take you to one error or another. It'll come in different words, but it's generally just two errors. On the one hand, they'll be like the Pharisees and take you to legalism, which is really just physical, external, law-keeping. And it's really simple, because if you do the physical stuff, in secret you can do anything. Well, that's perfect. That fits my kind of life. I used to have a friend at school, and he came with me to youth group. He understood the gospel, and he came back to me a couple of weeks later, and he said, "I've met this girl. She's a Catholic. And she's told me that if I go on Friday night, I can have the whole weekend free. If I go on Friday night and I confess my sin, I can do anything I want on the weekend." So, but all your stuff means I can't do all the stuff I want to do on the weekend. And so he says, I like that kind of religion a little bit better. I can conform to the Friday night, and then I'm free to do what I want on Saturday and Sunday. The other error is antinomianism. Yeah, and there we focus on the heart and the mind so much that we get to the point where we think the body doesn't matter at all. And so I love Christ with my words. I love Christ with my mind, but I can live any way I like, because loving Christ with my mind and with my words is all that matters. Anything physical is legalism. Anything that involves self-denial is not Christian. It's wrong. And so hedonism and Christianity become the best of friends. Why? Because Christianity is doing what I feel like. It's what comes out of my heart and what comes out of my mind, because my mind and my heart are the judge. Folks, either one of those extremes is error. And if anyone's telling you one or the other, they're a false prophet. Bible colleges today, and I'll just have a little rant before I move on to my last point, are part of the problem. They tell us to engage with opposite views. If you don't engage with opposite views, you haven't understood everything. It does not matter what you believe. What matters is that you researched opposite views. And if your research is too narrow, well, then you've got a problem, because you haven't really done academic research. College students, therefore, go to different perspectives from different traditions. They read these opposing views and then they form their essays. And this is helpful, there's no doubt, because all the different traditions contribute something to our understanding. There's no doubt about that. But the primary role of a pastor teacher is to know the Bible. And it's to teach the Bible. It's to understand the Bible. We're to firstly come to say, what does the scripture primarily say? And then everything else, everybody else's view has to be weighed by scripture. They get judged by scripture. We are not the judges of scripture. And so these are the kind of students we're looking for. These are the teachers we want, who understand that their primary role is to learn the Bible and what Jesus says. And this is why we should read our Bibles. Even if we're not teachers, read our Bibles every day. Because you will spot men who are constantly telling you what Jesus is saying. Notice the repetition in verse 20. We're getting this over and over again by Jesus in these few verses. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them. In the second case, there's a sense in which we've got to be fruit inspectors. We've got to look for the fruit in our teachers and assess whether they're true or whether they're false. Now, lastly, we must all bear fruit, good fruit. False teachers and false prophets must be assessed by us, not just for their teaching, but for how they live. Their lives should be an example of that narrow gate and that narrow way. Their attitudes should be shaped by the Beatitudes. They should be humble, servants seeking righteousness, seeking peace, seeking mercy. Teachers must be marked by striving for righteousness and for kingdom purposes. Now, they'll be strugglers, they'll be battlers. They're not the people who know it all, but they're going to seek to be obedient to God's law, and not selective about God's law, but to all of God's law. That they might be good in that they're friendly people and they don't hold grudges and they don't fight with everyone, but they can't be people who say, well, I enjoy my suggestive TV shows and I know that's very close to adultery, but I'm not going to give that up. They can't be selective. Paul tells Timothy and Titus in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1 that he's to look for teachers who are dominated by the gospel. These teachers are to have every part of their life affected by the gospel, their desires. It's got to affect their work ethic. It's got to modify and control their diets and their appetites. It's got to rule over their relationships. The gospel determines who they are hospitable to. The gospel drives their ambitions. It curtails their greed or covetousness. It influences even their wife and their kids and their homes. We must look out for such teachers, Paul is saying to Timothy and Titus. Teaching is not just words. Sometimes we think it's just this event where someone's talking. It's not words. It's not an event. It's not a performance. It's a life as well. It's a life lived. And when you see in a man his personality change, his life change, when you see his attitudes change, his business change, his work change, his life change, well, that's the kind of teacher you want. This is what is expected of a teacher. Or else judgment day waits for the teacher. James puts it this way to the teachers. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." And Jesus says in verse 19, "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." They're both talking about judgment day. So you might not spot, for instance, a false teacher in your life. You might think, this bloke's pretty good. But judgment day will find him out. And it's not just him alone. It's not just a restriction on teachers alone. Every tree that does not bear good fruit will be thrown into a fire. There are no special cases. There are no exception clauses. Every tree that does not produce good fruit will be in the fire. Folks, we live in a modern Christian atmosphere. That says, works don't matter. How you live is not important. It's just what you say and what you agree to. We live in a culture where serious commitment to Christ is mocked. And this is true of churches as well. Self-denial is not something that Christians want to talk about. Discipline or detailed obedience is something that is neglected. But Jesus' language makes works essential, doesn't it? Look at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, how can there be such a big difference between Christianity today and what Jesus says? Why have we gone so far apart? Well, I don't think anybody here doubts that salvation is of grace, do we? I don't think any one of us doubt that it's only by faith we're saved, not by works. We all understand that from the sin of Adam, we can't contribute anything to our salvation. Nothing that we can do will entitle us in any way to God's favour. If God doesn't save, well then all of man is doomed. Isn't that right? And God has made a promise to save a people. He has purchased a salvation for his people through his Son. And faith alone, in Christ alone, is what obtains the salvation for you and for me. But we don't have this faith sitting somewhere inside us like some sort of deposit waiting to be aroused. Even this faith has to be a gift. We don't have it from birth. It comes from the Holy Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul very boldly says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So no work entitles us to salvation. However, works are the effect of salvation. Works are the result of the Holy Spirit's work. Works are proof of your salvation. These works are called fruit in the Bible. That's what we're talking about. If the seed of salvation is faith, well, works are the fruit. And so are works necessary for salvation? Now you're wanting me to say no. But the Bible's saying yes, it is. Not in the sense that it helps you earn salvation, no. But it gives you tangible evidence that God has done a work in you. It's proof that you've turned from sin and yourself and you've turned to God. is evidence that you're on the narrow road that leads to life. In other words, you're on that journey now, and your final destination is God, God eternally. Folks, works secure a possession of a final and a full salvation. And even these works are not your works in the sense that you came up with the great idea. They're all empowered by the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't even have a heart for them without the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit motivates us to actually do the work. How much do we need the Holy Spirit? But what? God deserves the glory for every aspect of our salvation. And so Paul can put it this way. He says, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, Paul expected Timothy and Titus to look out for men, look out for teachers, review their message, watch their life. Why? Well, they become leaders so you can follow. They become leaders so the rest of us actually copy them as far as they copy Christ. He wants servants who will obey God and servants who will serve the people of God. And these servants are the leaders. And that's supposed to be the example that we all follow. We're all to be obedient to God and we're all to serve one another. And the question is that the fruit that you're bearing today? And you need to ask yourself, do a bit of searching and ask yourself, am I growing as a Christian? Am I more equipped now than I was before to live a godly life? Am I drawing closer to God in the secret place? Is the secret place the place I like to be with God? Do I worship joyfully and eagerly in church? Well, once again, none of us are perfect, just as our leaders are not perfect. And boy, do we need the Holy Spirit, don't we? To help us and to empower us and to carry us. But don't be deceived. We must all bear fruit. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you again for the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you that he applies salvation to us and makes us aware of the Lord Jesus Christ and causes us to turn to him. But then he bears us up all through our lives and carries us gently all the way home. Lord, we do thank you for him and pray that he would be present in our lives, even as we go through this week. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.